Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so this time that we might be in fellowship and ready to listen and metabolize the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message beginning this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations 3:44. You, God, this is what happens when you're in the fifth cycle of discipline, or approaching the fifth cycle of discipline, which means your nation is very close to going out. You, God, have covered yourself with a cloud. What does that mean? What? That means when the fourth, and especially the fifth cycle of discipline are being administered, economic disaster is followed by tyranny, so that no prayer can pass through. See, when God is disciplining the nation, when it gets to a certain point, you can't pray for the national deliverance because no prayer can pass through. That's in Lamentations 3:44. Jeremiah recognized that after the fall. He wrote this after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Lamentations 3:22-23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. End quote. Jeremiah weeping wrote Lamentations in 586 B.C., just after the southern kingdom, along with Jerusalem and the temple, had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. Sometimes they call them the Babylonians, but Babylon was their capital, but ethnically they were Chaldeans that had descended from Abraham's brother, Nahor. Now, in times of national pressure and stress and catastrophe, we should remember this. Is God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit ever unhappy? Should be obvious. No. Well, then, since we have God's thinking in our souls, we should never be unhappy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Always or at all times be happy. It's a command. But you have to have metabolized doctrine. You cannot just psych yourself up. The only way you can always be happy is by applying God's word to all the difficult situations and problems you have in life. Verse 17, habitually pray. Make prayer a habit. Sometimes it's translated pray without ceasing. But it doesn't. Without ceasing doesn't mean a straight line. You can't pray without ceasing. You have to sleep, the other things you have to do. Unceasingly means it's got a little light this way, then there's a break. It never stops, but you've got breaks. It's not a straight line. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, God the Father, in Christ Jesus for you, to always be thankful. If you know enough doctrine, you can always be thankful, no matter how bad the situation is. Paul, for example, was thankful for the Corinthians, even though experientially they were doing everything wrong. So what was he thankful for? The fact they were in union with Christ. What else can he be? So you can always find something to be thankful for. This morning we're going to go through the first chapter, or maybe even into the second chapter of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Outline, chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the key to history and the one who controls history. See, Satan is the ruler of the world, but Jesus Christ controls history. He doesn't let it get out of control. Chapters 2 and 3, the historical trends of the church age as depicted by the seven churches of Asia Minor. we're going to see the trends of these churches, and that represents all the trends in the church age. Chapter 4 and 5, the entire church is now in heaven. Chapter 6, the panorama of the tribulation. Chapter 7, evangelism in the tribulation. Chapter 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation. Chapter 10, the angelic herald of the second advent. Chapter 11, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment. Chapter 12, after Satan was cast out from heaven, he made a final attempt to destroy Israel. And there's a reason for that. Chapter 13, the two world dictators. You know, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire and the dictator of Israel at that time. Chapter 14, the principle of grace before judgment. Chapter 15 and 16, the seven vile or bold judgments. Chapter 17, 18, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. Chapter 19, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium and the last judgment. That's the great white throne judgment, which we covered once before. We covered the entire chapter a couple times, I think, or maybe once. Chapter 21, 1 through 8, the eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21, verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, the eternal Jerusalem. Chapter 22, 1 through 5, the only description of the eternal state as found in Scripture. Chapter 22, 6 through 11, the termination of the canon of Scripture. Chapter 22, 12 through 17, the dialogue of John and the angel. Chapter 22, 18 through 21, the final declaration of Jesus Christ. Now verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God, referring to the Father, has given to him, Christ. Apparently God the Father gave him that information after his session at the right hand of God the Father, to the humanity of Christ. To make known to his servants, that's church age believers, were allegedly his servants, things, referring to history, which must soon take place. Now, soon doesn't mean tomorrow. Furthermore, he, Christ, communicated, understood this history, having sent, understood this historical information through his angel to his servant John. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to introduce the whole thing to John personally. And then later, John will see history through a vision, and I guess any questions he might have, the angel will answer those questions. After the ascension of Christ, God the Father gave the humanity of Christ this revelation of future human events, which information was related to John, and then John wrote them down. So the book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ and how human events will unfold from 96 AD to the end of time and the judgments which follow these final human events. Verse 2. Who, reference to John, made a deposition. He wrote it down in written form, the book of Revelation, namely the Word of God, given by God the Father to Christ, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, given by Jesus Christ to John through a high-ranking angel, about everything to which he, John, was an eyewitness through a vision. So there's a lot right there. That's why we write it down. You can go over this and ponder it later on at your leisure. Or should I say leisure? Some people say leisure, some people say leisure. I say leisure. But I used to say pressure, too, from up north. We say pressure. Then when I met other people, they say, pressure, what's that? You mean pressure? No, I said pressure. Because I was taught pressure. But most people say pressure, so I finally changed. But apparently in Wisconsin, everybody says pressure, at least in our hometown. At least on our farm, we said pressure. Verse 3. Happy is he who teaches exegetically. This is the pastor who communicates accurately the book of Revelation. There's a special happiness by teaching Revelation, both for the pastor and the recipients. And happy are they, his congregation, who keep hearing and learning, understood, that word means both, the words of this prophecy, and keep guarding those things which have been written in it. For the time, understood for discernment, is near. It's the historical future. Now, near, again, doesn't mean tomorrow. We'll explain what near means here. So, don't look for these things this afternoon. That's not what near means. Pastors must exegete the scripture and then communicate that information. That's their job. Only the pastor who understands well the original languages can study thoroughly the Word of God. Most pastors are not prepared to teach exegetically from the original languages. And if they're not, then there's no way they can teach accurately, even if they're totally honest and want to teach accurately. If you're teaching from the English, forget it. It's impossible. I can show you verses that you would never be able to figure out the meaning from the English. There are some are translated quite well. Most of it's translated quite well. But there are verses in Scripture. Jude 19, you can't find the correct translation of Jude 19 in any translation. However, in some cases, they are prepared, but either too lazy to study or too busy wasting their time, so they have little or no time to study. See, we got three groups here. The ones that are prepared and study, the ones that are prepared but don't study, or the ones that are prepared but too lazy to study, and those are, and then there's ones, yeah, and the ones that are not prepared at all, okay. And if the pastor is not studying, he is not able to accurately teach this information to his congregation. It's that simple. The pastor who is prepared and studies diligently to the Word of God will experience a great happiness in his life. If not, he will be most miserable. I know myself in the past, if I got a little lazy, I became miserable real fast. The divine discipline hits real quick. Happiness comes to the Christians, to the Christian, only if he learns, metabolizes, and applies the Word of God to his life. In addition to this happiness, which comes from spiritual advance, this verse promises a special happiness to the Christian who learns the facts, principles, and doctrines found in this book. A special happiness. On the other hand, the Christian who does not learn and apply the Word of God consistently will never be happy in this world. It's impossible. Furthermore, he will miss out in the special happiness which comes from mastering the book of Revelation. He may gain wealth, success, recognition, and even glory in this world. But without doctrine in his soul and without a love for God, he will never be happy. It's impossible. I've got relatives. In my family, there's a lot of believers. There's unbelievers as well. But I'm the only believer that's actually, as far as I know, that's learning the Word of God. And I've got some relatives, they're facing one disaster after another, and my guess is it's not undeserved suffering. It's deserved because they refuse to learn the Word of God. One disaster after another. Intensive divine discipline. See, God, you can't play games with God. If you learn the Word of God and you apply well, you're going to be happy. If you don't, first of all, you're going to make yourself unhappy, and then God's going to add in first warning discipline and intensive discipline your entire life. And you won't understand what's hitting. You'll say, you just keep telling everybody, pray for me because I'm suffering so much. Well, it's deserved. If you don't learn Bible doctrine, that suffering is deserved. See, all suffering, you have to realize, all suffering has got three sources. It's either deserved, undeserved, or bad judgment. Sometimes people get married, they marry the wrong person, and it's hell on earth. They say, well, I'm suffering for the Lord, or they may say, it's undeserved suffering, which is suffering for the Lord, or they say, I must have did something wrong, it's deserved suffering. No, it's just bad judgment. There's three areas, three sources of suffering. Again, deserved, undeserved, and just bad judgment. God is probably not punishing you. You got married and you're suffering. Well, because you married the wrong person. Bad judgment. Now, if you marry a good wife, and the wife marries a woman marries a good man, then it's good judgment, and you're going to have some blessing there if you keep advancing spiritually. What does it mean? Now we're going to explain the word near. What does it mean the time is near? Near to the trends of the church age, as in chapter 2 and 3. We're going to look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, which also provide trends. And those seven churches, it will tell you how all churches will pattern themselves after those seven, one or a number of those seven. To the rapture, near to the events of the tribulation, near to the second advent and the millennium. You say, why does the Bible say near? Okay, I'll tell you why the Bible says near. 2 Peter 3:8. Quote, but do not let this fact escape your notice, Peter says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So when they said it's near, there you go, there's your answer. Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches, those which are in, understood, the Roman proconsular province of Asia, Ephesus was the capital. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who always existed, Jesus Christ as eternal God, and who is to come, Jesus Christ at the second advent, and from the seven spirits. A reference, you say, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. These are talking about seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And from the seven spirits, a reference to the Holy Spirit and his power system, who are before his throne. This is found in Isaiah 11:2. Jesus Christ used the seven spirits during his 33 years on the earth. Okay, here we go. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor. See, this is actually in Turkey. They started calling it Asia Minor because they originally thought it was Asia. But here's Turkey, and in the ancient world it was called Asia Minor. Here we got Pergamum, this is in Mysia. Then in Lydia we have Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus down here, and Laodicea. That should be seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seven spirits are titles related to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, first to the humanity of Christ, and then to the church age believers. These seven titles are found in Isaiah 11:2 and are as follows. 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Holy Spirit's power. Point 2. The Spirit of wisdom, extrapolated from truth and applied to people, circumstances, suffering, etc. 3. The Spirit of perception, the means of learning doctrine. The Holy Spirit provides the power to learn Bible doctrine. The Spirit of counsel. Counsel comes from metabolized doctrine. If we metabolize Bible doctrine, we have metabolized doctrine in a stream of consciousness. When you need advice or counseling, the Holy Spirit will pull that out and advise you and counsel you if you're sensitive to that. 5. The Spirit of strength. We're referring to the Holy Spirit here, produces strength in the soul. The believer can become very strong through Bible doctrine. Now keep in mind, naturally, we're all weak because we all have a sin nature. And if we do not develop strength in our souls through metabolized doctrine, we're going to have, excuse my French, one hell of a time. 6. The Spirit of knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of divine knowledge. 7. The Spirit who provides respect for the Lord and love for the Lord. Those are the seven spirits mentioned again in Isaiah 11:2. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, where these seven churches existed. This area today would be Western Turkey. These seven churches produced the largest number of great believers in the early part of the Roman Empire and brought about its golden age. And the golden age of the Roman Empire was 96 to 192 AD. Tremendous prosperity, where women were treated with great respect, and a lot of women became doctors. They went into professions. And they were allowed. That's very unusual in ancient history. And dogs, even dogs, pets were treated well. But the first time in history where dogs were treated well was during the start of this golden age. Most people didn't have dogs as pets until this period. They were just wild dogs. Shortly after John wrote Revelation, the emperor Nerva came to power, ushering in the golden age of the Roman Empire. Nerva, followed by Hadrian, Trajan, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, and Commodus. Now, the golden age extended to Commodus, but Commodus was very evil. But it's hard to undo all the prosperity, but it started going down under Commodus. Remember, you all watched that movie? The Gladiator, right? Well, that was during the period of Commodus, and everybody suffered. See, the golden age was starting to go down because the believers had forsaken Bible doctrine, and that has an impact on the country, in this case, the empire. The first five, referring to emperors, were great. The last one was evil. From 9680 to 192, we have one of the greatest periods of world history. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to prosper the Roman Empire because of the number of great believers in the Roman Empire at that time. But especially those believers of the Roman province of Asia Minor. That's where the greatest number of great believers were located. In the United States, you might ask yourself the question, why are we losing our prosperity? I mean, we're in economic freefall. We have no economy. Our economy is printing out money and sending out checks to people who are not producing. We're not producing. I mentioned once before, one time my wife and I bought about 10 different articles online. So just for out of curiosity, we decided to check, see how many of those were manufactured in the United States. As it turned out, none of them. We import everything. How we pay for it? Just make some more money. We got the reserve currency. No problem, just print it. They print it on the computer these days. They don't even print it. They just add zeros. Just write and type in, oh, 2 more trillion. Okay, there it is. Now, that's not going to last forever. That's quite a game. I wish I could do that. You know, Frank, I don't need this job. I'm just going to print my money. Well, I love the job anyways. Verse 5. Even from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness. See, in the angelic appeal trial, Jesus Christ was the greatest witness by his life and substitutionary death on the cross. Substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Remember, Christ on the cross did not, he himself did not die. He never sinned. He was in fellowship all the while he was on the cross. But he paid the penalty for our spiritual deaths. That's why we call it substitutionary. It'd be blasphemous to think that Jesus Christ lost fellowship. The only way he could lose fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, is through sin. He never sinned. And that's how he was able to handle the pressure of the cross. I say pressure. Notice I didn't say pressure. Because he had metabolized doctrine, two powers. The metabolized doctrine in his soul and the power of the filling out of the Holy Spirit. And he was able to apply all during the last 3 hours on the cross when it really got difficult. The firstborn from the dead, first to receive a resurrection body. The dead means physically dead. Also the ruler over the kings of the earth. This at the second advent. To him who has loved us and has released or liberated us from our sins by means of his blood. Blood, we're not talking about literal blood here. Blood represents propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Okay, we've covered that before. We just answered a question again. We've covered it before. We'll ask the question again. Why is that phrase, blood, why is that used in the first place? Because it was used to evangelize the Jews, the blood of Christ. The blood, when the Jews heard blood, they thought animal sacrifices. Blood of Christ, and Christ is the church, the cross, the Messiah. He's on the cross. It was to help the Jews make the connection between the animal sacrifice and the cross, which they couldn't do. So this is to help them out, that phrase, the blood of Christ. It's not talking. So the blood was help again. We pointed toward the animal sacrifice because the animal sacrifices were teaching AIDS, teaching the future cross. It was the shadow. It wasn't the reality. So, but the Jews could not make the connection. So that phrase was introduced, again, to witness to Jews, not Gentiles. To Gentiles is nothing but confusion. Verse 6. We know Gentiles are confused because what's the Passion? I don't remember the names of these movies. The Passion, is that it? The Passion of Christ, that movie? Well, it's, you see that when he gets when he's scourged, they have all this blood. Well, first of all, in scourging, many hundreds of thousands of people were scourged in the Roman Empire. Every time the Romans would interrogate someone who was a non-Roman, they would scourge you. And that was in order to, they thought if you were suffering, you'd be more honest. That's how they looked at it. There's a certain amount of truth to that. So that was nothing unusual. And you didn't lose much blood in scourging. It was just painful, that's all. They just ripped the skin off your back and all the nerve endings. So, but again, that movie, they show all this blood and somebody goes around and collects this blood like there's power in the blood. There's no power in literal blood. We're not saved by literal blood. Were saved by Jesus Christ was being Jesus Christ was punished for all the sins of the world. It had nothing to do with blood, not literal blood. And that's explained through the theological terms propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Verse 6. And he has made us a kingdom. See, a kingdom of priests. Priests to God. It's called a kingdom because everyone is a priest. The first time every woman, a 10-year-old child believes in Jesus Christ, he's a priest. In the church age, we're talking about. Even his father, to him, Jesus Christ, belongs the glory and the ruling power. Rulership in the millennium and for all eternity. Forever and ever, amen. Now remember, amen means I believe it. From the Hebrew, amen, and then this is the English, of course, and here they're using amen from the Hebrew. Now, I put down a few things about that distinguish our priesthood from the Old Testament priesthood. And I'm not sure about the order. We'll have to see how this works out. I did this rather quickly. Old Testament versus New Testament priesthoods. But I think it's not bad. Might introduce some things that you haven't thought about. Number one. There never has been a priesthood in history of the history of the world that required the priest to be a believer. Now, keep in mind, most were. But it was never required before. Every priesthood prior to the church age was based on physical birth or a position in the family, not on spiritual regeneration, though most undoubtedly were believers. I give a kind of a strange example here. Genesis 4:3. The first son of Adam and his wife, Cain. Quote, so it came about in the course of time that Cain, as a priest, because he brought an offering. Obviously, you can't bring an offering unless you're a priest. To the Lord of the fruit of the ground. But for Cain and his offering, he, the Lord, understood, had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. End quote. The requirements of Levitical priesthood are stated in Leviticus 21:17 through 23. I didn't write this down, but you can look it up. Not once does it state that the Levitical priest had to be a believer. For you see, even an unbeliever could have carried out the rituals required by the Levitical priest. Now, we don't know if maybe all of them were believers, but it was never required. And you say, it's impossible. No, it's not. It was all ritual. All they had to do is perform the ritual. And you could understand, you could learn from the ritual, even if an unbeliever had conducted it. Now, I don't know of any examples of the Levitical priesthood where they were unbelievers, but they could have been, because it wasn't required. Obviously, it would be better if they were a believer, because then if they wanted to add a little bit to the ritual, they could. But see, since theirs was strictly ritual, and they were born. See, certain people automatically became the high priest because they're from a certain line of Aaron. It doesn't say they had to be even the high priest, it doesn't say he had to be in that case, I think they all were. But, again, you can think about that. You don't have to agree with it. But point two, on the other hand, the priesthood of the church is formed from our position in Christ as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. We share his priesthood. Our priesthood is related to his priesthood. It's a new priesthood. And as we're going to see, every priesthood has its own instructions. You get the priesthood in the Levitical priesthood. It's in the Mosaic law. They got to do this. They got to do that. So obviously we can't use that. We can't use the Mosaic law. We don't have to kill animals and all that kind of stuff. Our priesthood matches the New Testament epistles. The Levitical priesthood matches the Old Testament and the instructions how that priesthood should function. So our priesthood is composed of every member of the royal family of God. Again, you could be a 10-year priestess, excuse me. I believe you're 14. That's not right. Okay. She's shy. Well, she's young anyways. I forget. I remember, men are bad when it comes to ages and this and that and dates. Most men are, and I'm one of those. So our priesthood is, again, composed of every member of the royal priesthood. You may be a young girl. If you're a believer, you're a priest. Priestess. Young boy. Somebody believes in Jesus Christ when he's 5 years old. He's a priest. He won't function as a priest until he learns some doctrine, but he's a priest. Every woman's a priest, priestess. Every man's a priest. It's a kingdom of priests. Three, no high priest in Israel ever functioned in resurrection body, as does our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the royal family of God has a high priest in resurrection body. Now, that's interesting. He's in resurrection body right now. He's our high priest. Four, Jesus Christ was never a high priest to Israel, for he was not qualified to function in a priestly role since he was not from the tribe of Levi. In Israel, he had to be from the tribe of Levi and specifically from Aaron's line. See, for example, Moses was a Levite, but he didn't function as a priest. He was a prophet, the unique prophet. His brother Aaron was made the priest, the first high priest. Five, the church has one high priest, the resurrected humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, with indestructible life, eternal life, right? And resurrection body. So our high priest will live forever. Israel had to constantly replace their dying high priest. Seven, the royal priesthood of the church age believer, which is based on current positional truth, with one high priest, is better than the Levitical priesthood, which was based on many high priests and physical birth. 8. Hebrews 7:22, quote, to a greater degree, Jesus, understood as our high priest, has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's as found in the New Testament epistles. The spiritual life must match the priesthood. Whereas the Levitical priesthood functioned under the ritual of the Mosaic law, our royal priesthood functions under the spiritual life as found in the New Testament epistles. Point 9, Hebrews 7:23-25, verse 23. On the one hand, therefore, the former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So they need replacements. See, sooner or later, we're going to need replacements in this church. Maybe need a replacement for the pastor, too. We're getting older. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25, therefore also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Now, draw near to God means by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the royal priesthood. It connects, it's connecting salvation to the beginning of our priesthood. That's why it mentions that. To show you where the priesthood began. Through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, church age believers. 10. Our priesthood prays to God the Father through the person of Jesus Christ, our high priest. That's why we say, Father, you say in Christ, to the name of Jesus Christ, in Christ's name. Well, the name, onomus, means also a person. You're really praying to a person. You should say, probably just more accurately say, in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. Through the person of Jesus Christ, Father, to the person of Jesus Christ, I address you in prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to mention all that. But that's why we pray through the person of Jesus Christ, because we're priests. Prayer is a priestly function. We pray through the high priest to God the Father. And that's why we do that. Since Jesus Christ defeated Satan strategically on the cross, he receives and deserves the greatest glory. We mentioned glory in this verse, so I'm now explaining it. Glory was mentioned. Jesus Christ is not is not only the one who controls history, but the major issue in history. See, you can't understand history if you don't understand the role of Jesus Christ. All history, it revolves around Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ blesses nations, and then he judges nations. If you leave Jesus Christ out of history as a historian, you're not a good historian. You cannot be. Jesus determines the boundaries of nations. Certain people claim that they believe they're great historians, but if they leave out Jesus Christ, they're not great historians. You cannot understand history. Right now, you can't understand why the United States is going down and why the 20th century was U.S.'s century. The 21st century, they say, is going to be China's. And we'll see if the Christians there learn Bible doctrine, but it seems like that's what's going to happen. Now, if you understand, well, you leave out Jesus Christ, you can't understand why the United States is going down. But if you understand the role that Jesus Christ has, Jesus Christ blessed the United States in the past because we had many believers that were executing the spiritual life. And we had many unbelievers that followed the laws of establishment. So God brought great blessing to the United States. It's not that the Americans are so smart. I used to think that. But after spending a lot of time in Asia, I found that's not true. People from all different countries. And you meet a lot of people who are a lot smarter than the Americans. Or some Asians, very smart. Real smart. And Indians. Oh, you talk about math. I used to go to India twice a year. These people are mathematical. They're so great in math. They're the leaders in math. And the Chinese, the Chinese are business people. And the Indians are too, but the Indians are really good in math. Better than anybody in the world. The worst are probably the Thai. They're lovely people, but Thai people can't do anything. You say, you give them 50 cents, and they have to, or what's equivalent to 50 cents in Thai baht, and they've got to subtract 10 baht, they've got to use a calculator. They can't do anything in their head. Or some of the things that the Indian children can do is just, well, it was shock. You got to check it out sometime on the internet, on the YouTubes. Oh, you think it's humanly impossible, some of the things they can do. So there's a lot of smart people in this world. And so why did God bless the United States and not India? Well, and one person said to me, God is not, one time I was in India, this one woman said, why is God unfair to the Indians? And why do you give all the blessing to the Americans? I said, because you rejected truth, the Americans in the past did not. If you learn the word, the Christians will learn Bible doctrine, unbelievers will follow the laws of establishment, And especially if Christians will advance spiritually, God will bless that nation. Bless the individual Christian and the nation. Blessing by association. So I said, most of you are all Hindus and Muslims in India. A lot of Muslims in India too. You rejected God's plan. That's why you're suffering, because you make bad decisions. Just like I saw on YouTube the other day. One lady's house, pipe broken all over the place, you know. She said, why did this happen to me? Well, it didn't happen accidentally. You know, knowledge is power. She didn't take the necessary steps to prevent her pipes from breaking. And she said, why did this happen to me? I'll tell you why, because she was an idiot. I mean, I wouldn't say that to her if I was... But, I shouldn't say it that way, but she was ignorant, not really an idiot. She probably was a smart lady. But we all have, in every area, you have to know what you're doing. If you don't, you're going to suffer. And what she was doing was not taking responsibility for her decisions and her lack of knowledge. We all make mistakes because we all lack knowledge in some area, but that's why she was suffering. It's no accident. I mean, if you're in a home and you don't secure your door and your windows a little bit, and somebody breaks in easily, and the woman gets raped, or you both get, or the husband and wife and both get killed, well, you could have done something to make it a little more difficult for the person to break in. Personally, I believe in physical deterrence, because that gives you time. If you have a weapon, that gives you time to use it. It's not going to do you any good if someone breaks in quickly, kicks over your door, and you don't have any physical deterrence, and you got a weapon right next to your bed, but he's got the gun right to your head. At the same time, two or three guys break in. One has got the gun to your head, and the other one's pistol whipping your wife, which I saw one time on a YouTube. I didn't actually see the pistol whip, but they mentioned it. And the guy, he was the head of a security company. He was all the electrical gadgets. He had old wires all over the place. They just turned that off and it came right in. No physical deterrence. That's why I believe in physical deterrence. Is number one. Make it hard for them to come in. They give you time. You need time to prepare yourself. Okay, let's move on. I'll read this over again. This is what, I didn't skip anything, did I? Since Jesus Christ defeated Satan strategically on the cross, he receives and deserves the greatest glory. Jesus Christ is not only the one who controls history, but the major issue in history. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will return and take control of the earth and rule over under the perfect environment of the millennium. We're explaining verse 6. Now on to verse 7. Behold. See, idu means a particle demanding concentration and perception. Behold! Listen up! That's what it means. Or just holler it out. He is coming, second advent, with clouds, innumerable peoples, the church and all the Old Testament Jewish believers. And every person in the world, believers and non-believers, will see him. Now, how is that? Let me explain that a little bit. I think we got it down here, but I don't mind repeating things. Sometimes I explain it myself, then I got it also written down here as well. We go over it twice. How is it that when Jesus Christ returns in the second advent, how is it that every person in the world will see him? Well, just before he returns, God provides supernatural darkness over the earth. And then when Jesus Christ enters the atmosphere with the church-age believers and all the Old Testament believers, his glory produces a supernatural light. And you got supernatural darkness first, and then he penetrates the atmosphere, and he probably circles around a little bit, and everybody will see it, because they'll be drawn to that light. We'll see, including those who had pierced him, the unbelieving Jews of the... This is referring to the unbelieving Jews of the tribulation, and we'll explain that. They didn't literally pierce them, but they're the same category. The unbelieving Jews of the tribe, and all the unbelieving Jews, and all the tribes with reference to the land, promised to the Jews, will enter into extreme lamentation. They'll beat their breast over him because of their rejection. Yes, John says, yes, I believe it. Amen. I So once Jesus Christ comes back to the second advent, it's too late to believe in Jesus Christ. It's too late. And a lot of people are going to be very sorry that they didn't give the gospel a little bit more consideration. Okay. Supernatural darkness will cover the earth just before the second advent. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Joel 2, 10. And verse 11 and 3:15, Amos 5:18, etc. The glory of the Lord as the light of the world will be seen as he approaches the earth with clouds. In Scripture, clouds is used as a metaphor for multitudes of people. This is found in Isaiah 68, Jeremiah 4:13, Hebrews 12:1. Okay. There were Jews during the first advent of Christ who were responsible for getting the Roman government to crucify Christ. These Jews were part of a big blot-out at that time. Now, we use that term blot-out. I'm not sure who created that. And what does that mean, a blot-out? Extremely negative due to scar tissue of the soul. In large numbers, like in during Nazi Germany. Now, the Holocaust was a horrible, horrible thing. A lot of Jews were murdered. They were murdered in a horrible way. But why did God permit it to happen? That was called the big blot out, too, because there are, especially the Jews, because they can be so negative at this period of history. Then we have a large contingent of Jews that are negative that hinders other Jewish people from believing in Jesus. They tend to be a hindrance. And so every once in a while, God removes a segment. He permits it. He doesn't do it directly, but he permits it. He could do it himself, too. He removes a segment because otherwise they would stifle any interest in the gospel among other Jews. Now, at the second advent, we have a similar type of Jew on the earth. See, during the tribulation, there was many wonderful believers, 144,000, for example, but many were negative also, and many Gentiles were negative. Okay, you can go read through that again. Verse 8, Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha, referred to deity, and the Omega, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Now, use the Alpha, as you know, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. So what came first, deity or Jesus Christ in hypostatic union? So he's got a title. Alpha refers to his deity, and Omega refers to his humanity in hypostatic union, the God-man. Proclaims the Lord, the God, the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ, who is the Omega glory in hypostatic union, and who was eternal God, understood, eternal God, Alpha glory, and who is to come, Alpha and Omega glory at the second advent. The God-man. The total ruler controlled human history and world ruler at the second advent forever. This Alpha and Omega glory is mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:4. Quote, listen, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord is our God, Adonai Eloheinu. That's Alpha glory. The Lord is our God. That refers to deity. The Lord is unique. Adonai Echad. Echad. Sometimes they translate the Lord is one. But Adonai is not one. In the Old Testament, it's proven there's Adonai the Father. Sometimes Adonai is used for the Father, sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Holy Spirit. Elohim is only one. When it says God is one, it's referring to Elohim. That means one in essence. Mm-hmm. But there's three persons. And Adonai is used for persons. So you cannot translate Deuteronomy 6:4 as the last part, the Lord is one, which the Jews try to do, but you cannot use. It means, because Echad can be used as an adjective, one, or it can be used as an adverb, unique. So we get one. See, what does unique mean? Only one. Every person here is unique. We're all unique in some sense. You're the only one like you. Whether that's good or bad, I don't know, but you're the only one. Everyone's unique in that sense. Now, Jesus Christ was unique because he's the God-man. So Moses, this is just a summary of Moses presenting the gospel to the Israel. Many Jews at present have accepted the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ, but have rejected his Omega glory. They reject Jesus. The God the Son is the God-man, that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. They're still looking for the Messiah, as a matter of fact. Verse 9. I, John, your fellow believer and partner in the pressures of understood of time. Again, you notice how I pronounce that word, pressures. My wife tells me many times, and she, through experience, she said, boy, it's really hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But notice, I did learn that, right? Because I used to always say pressure, but now I say pressure. So it's hard, but that doesn't mean it's not impossible. So pressure of time referred to suffering, disaster, and problems in life. And the kingdom, a priest as per verse 6, previous verse, a few verses up, and perseverance in Jesus. Perseverance in Jesus, passing undeserved suffering, came to be on this island that one being called Patmos, a deserted rocky island in the Aegean Sea. Because of the word of God and the testimony concerning Christ, he was being punished for his beliefs, his beliefs and his teaching. The book of Revelation emphasizes the Omega glory of Jesus Christ concerning Jesus. Okay. Now we're going to explain a little bit about how John came to the island of Patmos historically. About 68 AD, the siege of Jerusalem began under General Vespasian and his son Titus. However, because of the chaotic conditions in Rome, Vespasian took part of the army and took control of the situation there, in other words, in Rome, and began the Flavian dynasty. The Flavian dynasty includes Vespasian, his son Titus, and then his second son Domitian. At the end, of the three emperors in the Flavian dynasty. After a 10-year rule from 69 AD to 79 AD, we're talking about Vespasian, his son Titus became the next emperor, but ruled only for a little more than 2 years. It is deduced by many that he was assassinated by his evil brother Domitian, who became the next emperor. It was Domitian who not only began a persecution of the church, but also had John arrested and confined to the island of Patmos. It's where they put a lot of criminals, a few criminals there. Apparently when John got there, he witnessed everybody. After John had completed the writing of Revelation in 96 AD, Domitian was assassinated by court officials. See, this is an example. God uses evil. God can use evil to glorify him. He used Domitian to become the emperor because he knew Domitian would put John on the island. He wanted John on that island because John needed to be isolated. And in order to listen and write this information down in the book of Revelation. The next emperor, Nerva, knowing that John was under religious persecution by Domitian, allowed John to leave the island of Patmos. Nerva was the emperor who began the golden age of the Roman Empire. So now, in 96, that's what we said, that's when the golden age, John finishes Revelation, gets taken off the island. Apparently he goes back and becomes the pastor of Ephesus. And it's also the same year that the golden age of the Roman Empire began. So you have Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, and Commodus. They start going down. Oh, here we got a picture of the island of Patmos. Here we go. See, Ephesus, go from Ephesus. Ephesus is right across here, right in here, just almost across from Samos, right here. And you go southeast. I don't know how many miles that is, but you go southeast, not that far, to Patmos, a little island, a little rocky island. And that's where it is right there. John spent, maybe about a year there. Or a little bit less. Okay. Oh, this is a picture of Patmos, the island of Patmos. So you can see it's basically rocks. In those days, they didn't have all these houses. But it's kind of pretty, right? problem is you got to, it'd be expensive. You have to, you know, you're not going to grow much there. Well, probably a few vegetables, I don't know. But you'd have to have a lot of stuff brought in, expensive. In summary, John's banishment to this rocky island was a terrible blow to his congregation at Ephesus and to all those in the Roman province of Asia. But God had a purpose in isolating him on this island, for John had to be isolated to write the last book of Revelation. Okay. I do some of this because I might forget later on. Okay, I think we'll stop right there for right now. We'll continue after our break. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the first class this Sunday morning. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this information and motivate us to keep learning it and to master the book of Revelation so we can receive that extra blessing promised in the first few verses. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.